Belgic Confession 37 on the Last Judgment, paragraph 1. Finally, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And then paragraph 5, the penultimate in Belgic Confession 37. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, after our many classes on Belgic Confession 37, the dispensationalist timeline should be familiar to you. And I'm going to put it on the board and present it especially in terms of numbers. So we start with now. Here we are in 2025. The next big event is the first second coming, which the dispensationalists say will not be preceded by signs. Yeah, the second coming will come later. The first second coming is called the rapture in their system. Then we have the number 7, because there's a literal 7-year tribulation. And then our next numbers on the board, the second coming, which is also called the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's approved terminology in dispensationalism. Then what's the next number I'm going to write on the board? 1,000. A literal 1,000-year millennium. And then the next number on the board is?
The third.
The third second coming. And it is spoken of according to dispensationalist sources in Revelation 20, in 2 Peter chapter 3, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28, the passage that says, then comes the end. And I have Fruchtenbaum and Walvoord as proof on that one. And then the next, after that, comes the new heavens and the new earth. You'll see why this is relevant and important information as we move through the class. Now, in Orthodox creedal Reformed amillennialism, there is one second coming, not two or three. One second coming followed by one future bodily resurrection, not two or three or four, followed by one future final judgment, not two or three or four. And all this one consummation, when everything comes to a head, this will not be spread over not only several events, but it will not be spread, the one consummation, over 1,007 years. It's hard to think of a consummation, everything being perfected over a period of 1,007 years. Now, tonight's class, Lord willing, and the next class, because there was so much material, I ended up filling up pages and I thought, we're going to have to split. Tonight's class will be spent proving the one consummation, when everything will be complete and the goal will be achieved, when all will be perfected and the end and purpose will have been attained. So we're going to prove the one consummation, thereby exposing and refuting dispensationalism with 3 second comings and I don't know how many resurrections, I don't know how many judgments spread over 1,007 years and so on. And so the truth will be set over against the lie. And to do this, both tonight and the next week, which will be 3 weeks from now probably, Lord willing, we're going to bring together material in recent classes, but not mere repetition, different angle, different perspective. We're going to mention some things that occurred in classes months or years ago, and which, in all likelihood, you've probably forgotten. And then let's admit it, we're all leaky vessels, me too. And we're going to bring in other things that really haven't been mentioned before. So it will be fresh. If you're worried, don't be. It'll be fresh. So the big picture, one consummation with all these components, and they're all converging on the end of the world. We'll start with more familiar material then. First of all, these three nouns for the future to us, the future supernatural, world-transforming divine event. The three nouns were?
Appearing
was one.
Revelation
and coming. The revelation, this noun revelation, is used five times with regard to the second coming of Christ. Similarly, appearing five times, and the word coming dozens and dozens of times. So with the dispensationalists, all five uses of the word revelation in the Bible, if you look at them in the context and see what the authorities, the dispensation authorities, have to say, they refer to the first, second coming, the rapture. When you come to the appearing of Christ, that noun, four of them apply it to the rapture, and one of them, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, refers it to the second coming. So at the start of the literal seven-year tribulation, and at the end. And then you tell me, the noun coming, or parousia, in all the passages mentioned, what do you think? Does it refer to, in some places, the first only, or the second coming, or the third second coming only, or two of them, or three of them? Any guess? All three of them. Because it's the one, there's dozens and dozens of them. And especially 2 Peter chapter 3 refers to the coming in connection with this one, which the Bible doesn't speak about as much within their interpretation, this third second coming. And which isn't a bodily second coming, but it is a coming of the day of God. So according to dispensationalists, in light of these three key nouns, there is a future divine coming at the rapture, and there's a future divine coming at 7 years later, and there's a future divine coming 1,000 years after the other one. So there's three comings of Christ in the future. Three divine future comings. And then Christ will appear, this noun, Christ will appear invisibly. He's going to appear invisibly to most people at the rapture. An invisible appearing. Some people will see him, but Christ is going to appear invisibly to most people at the rapture. And then he is going to appear visibly 7 years later. So there's three divine comings, and there's two appearances of Christ in the future. And then Christ will be revealed when? At the rapture. At the rapture. All five texts which use the word revelation with regard to a future return of Jesus, all five texts say revelation, they refer to the rapture. Christ will be revealed, and all the five texts refer to him. He's going to be revealed when most people on earth won't see him.
That is completely illogical. If he's going to appear, he's going to be seen.
He's got to be seen. I believe he's seen by some people, okay. But just not most people. It's a great brilliant appearance. It's the appearance, the revelation, and most people don't see it. I mean, it is weird. Oh, I fully agree with you. But now, what are the two main terms used by dispensationalists for Christ's return after the seven-year tribulation? What does a dispensationalist call Christ's second coming? How do they refer? There are two main terms they use. Christ's coming after the great tribulation, they call that the second coming. It's really the third coming, but they call that the second coming. I mean, within their scheme is the third coming. And the other word they use for it is begins with R, the revelation. So a dispensation, this is their typical language. They'll say Christ comes at the rapture for the saints. Christ comes 7 years later at the revelation with the saints. So it's the rapture 7 years later, followed by the revelation. But now, what's the problem with what we have seen and what's on the board?
Two different things for revelation. The first thing you told us was that they called the second coming the revelation.
Yes.
But in their looking at scripture, they call that the revelation.
Yes. Every use of the noun revelation in the Bible referring to a future coming of Christ refers to the rapture. Huh. And then they use this term revelation to refer not to the rapture, but to the second coming, after the tribulation. And here, what I'm getting at is, not only do they have these terms, which are used fairly promiscuously for their three second comings, but then there's one of them, revelation, which in all the passages where it's used, the revelation, that noun, they say that refers to the rapture in all five passages, and then they call the second coming, 7 years after the rapture, they call that's the revelation. That's not the rapture. Then you distinguish the revelation from the rapture. But the word revelation in the Bible, even according to their own scheme, always refers to the rapture. Now, if you're confused, don't blame me. Who are you to blame? The dispensation. It's their system. I told you it was crazy. It's one of these things. Sometimes you meet a person and they come up with a theory. And you sit there and you hold your tongue and you're thinking, how am I going to explain this to this person that this is just not going to work? Because if they had any wit, they never would have proposed it in the first place. So they make this distinction. And then you come back to the Bible, you look at the terms, you read the passages, and you realize this does not fit.
There's something else that doesn't fit. If Christ is reigning in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, why does he need to appear again?
Well, as I said, this third second coming is an appearance sort of God, and God comes and sends down fire from heaven.
Right.
So it's something that ends a distinct period. It's a judgment, and it's a divine action or a divine event. So I've had to group them together.
Who's actually going to be in this 1,000-year millennium? Is that what you said before? You're going to have people who are resurrected.
Yes.
And people who...
Yeah. So in the millennium, you've got some resurrected people. If you can marry them, you're going to marry somebody that's got health problems or something, you know, all other things being... And then if you're going to employ them... We have guys working at the house in a minute, and good fellas, and one of them said, Hardy, I was heavy at work, and I didn't sleep well last night. And I would just employ one of these resurrected saints in the millennium. You know, this guy's never going to get tired. He's entirely sanctified, so he's not going to get... I'm not criticizing the man at all. He's not going to get annoyed or anything like that. And I won't need to pay as much health insurance for him either, if we're in a sensible world where you can do good health insurance and get a good service. It's a crazy world. I take your point. And the whole thing with this revelation and appearing and coming, I've said some of these things have been said before, now we're coming out from a slightly different angle. This is all one event, and this is the consummation. The consummation is that the Messiah, Jesus, is revealed such that he, in great glory, such that he appears in the sky, he arrives with us, he has come.
Pastor, the dispensations, when they talk about the 1,000-year millennium, that's not the 1,000-year millennium. Isn't it their argument that at the end of the second minute, this 1,000-year millennium, that's when Satan's released from a bottomless pit and deceives the people who are on the earth? Isn't that?
Yes.
That's their argument.
That is their argument.
So that's tied into the 1,000-year millennium that Satan's released from it.
Yes.
At that point.
And then comes the fire from heaven. Revelation 20 speaks of that. And then 2 Peter 3 says the fire from heaven, according to the dispensationists, will also burn up the whole world. And then death will be ended, according to the 1 Corinthians 15, as interpreted by the dispensationists.
Also begs the question of, how does this literal 1,000-year millennium actually just come to an end? Does the announcement just get made one day that Christ is in? But that's it, folks. That's
what
wound up. We're moving on
to
the next bit.
No, it's not about a rebellion.
Well, there is the rebellion, and then there's the fire comes down, and I suppose that's us into the eternal state when they're burned up and the old world's burned up.
How
I think some of them even argue that the judgment day and then there's a thousand year millennium and then this.
You see, the tricky thing.
Some of them argue that.
Your statement is good. You see, the tricky thing is, and it's true, because we talk about the judgment day and we mean one day, all being judged, and they've got this judgment day, like their second comings, parcelled out. With, you get this judgment, then 7 years later, you have another judgment, a thousand years. And the same thing with resurrections.
It's all over the place.
All over the place. And when we go to our second subject, there's the three nouns. Our second subject, the day, it's interesting that cropped up and you're speaking about it. This day, this special standout day, in the Old Testament, it is called most frequently the day of the Lord. Sometimes you read of it as the day of the Lord God, same thing, or the day of the Lord of hosts, or the day of the Lord God of hosts. So there's different variations. But since the Lord equals God, and the Lord of hosts equals the Lord, really, it's all one day, because it's all one person. Whose day? Well, it's the day of the Lord. In the New Testament, and this is obviously referring to the same thing, drawing upon the Old Testament, it is, like I said in the previous task, the day of the Lord. And now the Lord means the Lord Jesus. And it's the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then sometimes it's called the day of God, or it's called the day of Christ, and various permutations. So sometimes the day, both in the Old and the New Testament, is a possessive. Whose day is it? It's the day of God when Christ acts publicly, massively. Then there's the purpose of the day. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is a day of the Lord's vengeance. Isaiah 34, verse 8. It's in which the day in which God especially exercises his anger and his wrath. And so it is called, in Malachi 4, verse 5, the great and dreadful, two adjectives, day of the Lord. Or sometimes, like in Joel 2, 31, it's translated the great and terrible day of the Lord. Great and notable day of the Lord is another biblical phrase. It is evidently, and I have a sheet here with them all printed out. It is evidently the day of the Lord. It is evidently a day of judgment upon the wicked. And, not as loud a note, but it is emphatically there, a day of salvation for God's true people. For instance, the day of the Lord, which comes on Babylon, that phrase, day of the Lord, it's there in Isaiah 13, verse 9, is, according to Isaiah 14, verse 1, all in the same unit, a day of mercy for Israel, because Babylon's destruction is good news for Israel. Zion is redeemed with judgment. In Joel chapter 3, God judges the nations. He assembles them all and passes sentence on them. And then in verses 17 through 21, the judgment of the nations is deliverance and blessedness for Zion. So in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is especially punitive, but for the elect, it is salvation. In the New Testament, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. Here are some texts from Matthew 10 verse 15, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And Matthew 11, 22 and verse 24 are very simple. So the New Testament is a day of judgment. It's a day of wrath. The great day of his wrath is come, and who's able to stand? Revelation 6 verse 17. It's the day of perdition upon the ungodly. So that's what the wicked receive, judgment, wrath, perdition. But it's also the day of redemption. Ephesians 4, verse 30. The redemption of the body. Because with the body, which Christ purchased on the cross, the purchase of that will be effected in terms of our realizing and enjoying it on the resurrection. Because our bodies are just as the next man's. Our souls were renewed, but the body, its redemption waits till the resurrection day. So it's a day of redemption, vindication, and joy for the elect. So the wicked, with the New Testament's day of the Lord, it's punishment. With the elect, it's fullness of salvation. And 2 Peter 3 says, for the creation The day of the Lord is a day of renewal. The creation will be renewed after it is burned up with fire. Now, having surveyed the biblical material, you could go into it in much more depth. What about dispensationalism? What about their first, second coming, the rapture? Is it part of the day of the Lord? They say yes. What about the seven-year tribulation? Is it included in the day of the Lord? Yes. What about the second coming, which they call the revelation and the Bible never calls the revelation? It's in there too. What about the millennium? Is it in the day of the Lord? Yes. What about Revelation 20, this third, second column, when God sends down fire from heaven? Yes. It's in the day of the Lord too. Wow. So you're thinking, now hold on, the day of the Lord, singular, but they've got 3 days of the Lord, the rapture, the revelation, and this third, second coming, for want of a better term. And then it's not just these three divine events, earth-shaking events, but the 7 years in between the first and second one, and the 1,000 year between the second and third one. And what about the new heavens and the new earth? Is it part of the day of the Lord? It is. It's in there too. Huh. So for the dispensationalists, how long does the day of the Lord last? The day of the Lord equals, it lasts for 1,007 years and the endless ages of eternity. Wow, that's some day. You'd be tired after a day like that, huh? You need a bit of a breather. Yeah. So that is the day of the Lord. But surely the day of the Lord is the consummation when he's revealed and he appears and he comes and he brings final judgment and punishment on the wicked and perfect salvation and bliss for the righteous through Jesus Christ to the honor of his name. Then, having looked at sort of what the day is about, what happens in the day, wrath, salvation, judgment and so forth, and who possesses the day of the Lord, the different names, then there's the last day. And what book of the Bible alone mentions the last day?
John.
It had to be, because we read some instances of it in John 6. This term is only found in John's Gospel in 6 verses. So 6 verses in the 4th Gospel. We read earlier John 6, verses 39, 40, 44, and 54. So 39 and 40, those two, one after the other, and then 44 and 54. It's also used in John 11, verse 24. And by the way, all 5 of those verses talk about the day of the Lord as a day of raising the dead. And then John 12, verse 48, which is the day of the Lord, or the last day. The last day is a day of judgment. So, the last day. What does dispensationalism do with the last day? Since the last day, in 5 of those 6 texts, is a day of resurrection. What about the rapture? Is there anybody raised from the dead according to dispensationalism at the rapture? Yes, there are. Because Christ comes and those who are alive rise up to meet him in the air. But before then, the dead saints come up. So that's in there. What about the second coming? Is there anyone raised from the dead at the second coming? 7 years after the first second coming? Yes, people raised there. And then the third second coming at the end of the millennium? Think of Revelation 20. Yes. And then comes what they call the Great White Throne. And there is a Great White Throne judgment, is where they put it. So the last day, that's the last day, the rapture. 7 years later, there's another last day. And 1,000 years after that, there's another last day. So this dispensationalist thing, what does he do with these passages in John? John 6, John 11, 24, John 12, verse 48. Well, as I've said before, first of all, he tries to avoid it, because I'm thinking I can make really simple, clear, obvious arguments, dispensation for this. So I want to see what Fruchtenbaum and Walvoord have to say about this, and they've got like 750 or 820 or whatever it is pages, and they just don't deal with it. Always the best tactic in theology to deal with that. But you end up, as I said, with this, whenever you do finally track it down, and then the other books, I'm looking through the indexes and trying to see, then eventually you find something in there. So the last day then, they end up with the last day lasting 1,007 years. The last day is 1,007 years. Remember, these people are literalists. And then the last day, so we're talking about the last day is 1,007 years. The last day lasts, for a little millennium, for a literal millennium, and then some. So if the day of the Lord and the last day, see if you can remember it all, a lot of information here. According to dispensationalism, the last day lasts how long? 1,007 years. According to dispensationalism, how long does the day of the Lord last?
No, it's because you said it was eternity. It included
eternity. Yes.
The day of the Lord is 1,007 years plus eternity. And then you think to yourself, now hold on a minute. Surely the day of the Lord and the last day have to, like, they're both day. So you've stretched the last day to 1,007 years. And then you're talking about the day of the Lord. And surely, okay, you're going to make them really, really long, but surely you're going to make them the same. But the last day is 1,007 years. The day of the Lord is 1,007 years plus eternity. So their last day doesn't even last as long, doesn't even last the same time as the day of the Lord. And these are the people that lecture us with their millennium. Well, the day of the Lord is 1,000 years and so forth. Well, they've got the day of the Lord as 1,007 years plus eternity, and the last day 1,007 years. And you wonder, how do you deal with this system? See, it's only really whenever you look into it and try and interpret the scripture. And this is why they have handbooks. Prophecy handbook and chronological guide to prophecy in the Bible. And then they tell you what this text referring to. Is it the first second coming, the second coming, the third second coming? And then you look through it, and the ones you realize they're going to have a hard job with this one, they just leave it out. And then you begin to see that the system doesn't work. And it's only whenever you begin to read it, you think, sure, this is crazy. This is crazy.
Are they saying, you see the way you've got the day of the Lord, because it, I'm just really thinking this through, because it mentions the Lord in that one, are they making a distinction between the 2 days? Because the day of the Lord, well, that's something pertaining to Christ, and the last day, well, that's something different. Or maybe I'm
No, that's a good question. That would at least be some sort of a distinction, an important biblical revelation that you could use to buttress the distinction between day of the Lord and last day. Maybe last day doesn't refer to Christ. But then, and you're doing well to think of this, how do you work this up? But then Jesus in John 6 says, I will raise him up at the last day. Mm-hmm. So it's just very hard to splice and dice the whole thing. And really, dispensationalism makes this argument for interpreting the Bible and the inspiration of the Bible and the infallibility of the Bible in every word. And with that, we shake hands with the dispensation and we say, we're with you, definitely. Full inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. But then, if you've got all these inspired words, like these nouns, revelation, appearing and coming, and last day, and day of the Lord, these are key building blocks in your eschatological framework. Like, for instance, we're in eschatology here. If we're talking about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, there's Bible references about the new birth, and there's Bible references to the call, and then there's election, and there's God sanctifying and keeping his people. These are key terms. You've got to try and work out what they mean by the Spirit, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and then put them together. Well, if you're going to look at end times or the last things, the words that are used for Jesus coming, the indicators, the day of the Lord, the last day, these are key things that you draw upon, you build your superstructure on. They come in with Israel, Gentiles, never the twain shall meet. And then they force this scheme of a 7-year literal tribulation, a 1,000-year literal millennium, and then 3 second comings of Christ. And then we've got all these resurrections and judgments that you really need a timeline for, that you need a handbook to explain to you, because you'd never work it out by yourself in a month of Sundays. In fact, you'd never work it out in 1,000 years, 1,007 years, plus eternity. Julian?
They're obviously not literalists, because if they were literalists, they would understand the meaning of last day being one day. And also, 1,000 years, we know that that verse says 1,000 years is as a day. It doesn't say is a day.
Mm-hmm. It's as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years, and it's referring to God's perspective as the timeless one.
As well as that, they're doing everything to keep the Jews and the church separate.
Yes, that's what they're doing. Whereas Jesus came on the cross to take down the middle wall of partition between the Jews and Gentiles, Ephesians 2 says, to make one new humanity in himself, overcoming many things, including the caste system. Now, what about these Old Testament types? Because the day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ. And then in the Old Testament, there was a day of the Lord upon the northern kingdom, 722 BC, when the Assyrians wiped them out. Then the day of the Lord in the southern kingdom, when the Nebuchadnezzar's forces took them over. There was a day of the Lord upon Babylon, as I mentioned, Isaiah 13 and 14. The day of the Lord upon Egypt. The day of the Lord upon Edom, the book of Obadiah. And all of these days of the Lord were terrible judgments upon ungodly heathen and ungodly apostatizing church, with salvation for elect believers. But this day of the Lord, in every instance, pointed forward, these Old Testament instances, historical judgments, point to the day of the Lord. And then you wonder, with all these Old Testament pictures of the day of the Lord upon the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, or Babylon, Egypt, or Edom, well, do some of them perhaps typify the day of the Lord as the rapture? And maybe another one typifies the day of the Lord as the second coming. And maybe another one, the day of the Lord when fire comes down out of heaven. Or do any of them typify the whole period from the rapture to the beginning of the new heavens and new earth, 1,007 years, or the endless ages of the new heavens and the new earth? Let's move to our third argument. The first was based upon these three nouns, revelation, appearing, coming. The second was based upon the day of the Lord, the last day. This one is based upon three fillings. And I'm not talking about dentistry. And I'm not talking about Pentecostalism either. I'm talking about three eschatological fillings. Because there are three things that the New Testament tells us must be filled up before the Lord's return, when the time is right, and when everything converges on the great event. The first of these is the number of the elect being saved. The great text for this is 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Scoffers are denying the second coming of Christ. Everything continues the way it has been doing. And Peter, by the Holy Spirit, explains, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, the promise of Christ's coming, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of usward should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. Christ can't come back until all the elect are regenerated and brought in. Is this creedal?
Absolutely.
Belgian Confession 37. Finally, we believe, paragraph 1 begins, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, has come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus will come again from heaven. So, three things have to be filled up. Here's the first one. The number of the elect, the last elect person, has to be saved. Because if you've got one elect person who's as yet unregenerate, if Christ were to come, to speak hypothetically and foolishly, before that person was regenerate, or even before that person was conceived, then the whole church wouldn't be complete. So he's coming to save all his sheep. But within this category, the number of the elect, the Bible itself distinguishes two subsets of the elect and says that both subsets have to be filled. Can anyone think of what these two subsets are? These two subsets together make up the totality of the elect. The clue, and it's a good one, it's Romans 11. Romans 11. It's Jew and Gentile. Romans 11 verse 12 talks about the fullness. How much more their fullness, referring to the Jews. The fullness of the Jews is when the full number of the Jews are saved. That's verse 12 for the Jews. Then verse 25 is the Gentiles. It refers there, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles are come in. So Israel is going to be blinded in part all the way up to the second coming of Christ. And then the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in. The fullness of the Gentiles are brought in. That's at the same time as the fullness of the Jews are brought in. That's the time when the fullness of the elect are brought in. Now, let's apply this to the dispensationalist scheme. The rapture. Christ's going to come back when all the elect are saved within this scheme, and all the elect Jews are saved, and all the elect Gentiles, the totality. Right? Then we have a 7-year tribulation. And then we're going to have all the elect Jews and all the elect Gentiles that are alive during that period are going to have to be saved. And then in the millennium, we're going to have all the elect in that period and all the elect Jews and Gentiles saved. Although you're going to have resurrected saints in there who already have been saved, and they don't really count. And the truth about the consummation is, it's just really simple. There's one second coming when everything, all the lines are going to converge, and when all the elect are saved, the fullness of the Jews, the fullness of Gentiles, then Christ will come back because his bride is complete. In the meantime, we reach out by witnessing and evangelizing and missions, and within the church, we bear and train covenant seed that brings in the elect. The second of the three fillings is the sufferings of the elect church. The sufferings of the elect church. There is especially one New Testament text that teaches this. See if anyone can remember it. It's in Colossians 1. Colossians 1 verse 24. Paul says that he now rejoices in his sufferings for you, church at Colossae, and fill up being the key part, fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. There's a filling up of the afflictions. And here's the basic idea, that just as there is a number of the elect that God will save before Christ returns, there's a total sufferings that must be fulfilled. And the total sufferings of consists of two parties. First, there's the head, even Jesus Christ, which was a massive amount of sufferings. And his sufferings, unlike ours, are atoning sufferings. So Christ's sufferings and our sufferings are put together here in one pot, as it were. But we need to stress that his sufferings are atoning for our sin, and our sufferings do not atone for our sins. So there's the sufferings of the head, which goes a large way to filling up the vessel of sufferings that God has appointed. Then there's the sufferings of the body, believers, which are, I repeat, non-atoning sufferings, and think here particularly of persecution. And you could even think of the psalm where David says that all his tears are in God's bottle. That's filling up the cup of sufferings. And this is helpful for us to know that the persecution of the church isn't pointless. The persecution of the church is paving the way, amongst other things, for the second coming of Christ, and even our own persecutions and afflictions for the gospel. We're adding, even if it's just a tiny little widow's mite, as it were, of sufferings, just a little bit, to hasten Christ's return. The passage, Colossians 1:24, calls it the afflictions of Christ. It's the afflictions of Christ personally in his 33 or so years on earth, and it's the afflictions of Christ in us for Christ's sake, and he sympathized with us, and this hastens his return. And what I'm getting to with this, it's an important truth all by itself, but what I'm getting to with this in this context is, think of dispensationalism. What's happening before the first, second coming, according to this text, plus dispensationalism? Before the rapture, Christ suffers redemptively, and then the believers suffer, and then this is filled up, the sufferings, to the appropriate measure, and then Christ comes, the rapture. Then, because there's a second coming, don't forget, then comes the 7-year tribulation. And then there's an awful lot of suffering according to their view of this 7-year tribulation. And then apparently it must reach the top of the cup or the vessel. And of course, there's no sufferings of Christ in there personally. There was before the rapture, because that includes his sufferings on the cross and redemptive sufferings throughout his life. But the literal 7-year tribulation, Christ in heaven. And then there's the sufferings of believers in the 1,000-year millennium. It has to be filled up to the appropriate amount. But there won't be sufferings of some believers in the 1,000-year millennium. Why not? Because they're already resurrected. And you can't inflict physical pain upon a resurrected saint, because their bodies are immortal, and you can't martyr them either. Now in Colossians 1:24, with the dispensationalist view, which period would it be referring to? Colossians 1:24. Before the first, second coming, before the second coming, or before the third, second coming? You've got to learn to think as a dispensationalist. Don't believe as a dispensationalist, but you've got to learn to think as a dispensationalist, a little bit, at least. Paul's referring to his sufferings. So it's before the rapture. But actually, of these three periods, which one will have the most intense sufferings?
7-year
the 7-year tribulation, the second one. Then there's a third thing that needs to be filled up, the number of the elect, and then the sufferings of these same elect. But the third thing is the cup of the iniquity. So the cup of the iniquity, or the sins of the wicked. And there's a text in the Gospels, and there's one in Paul's epistles that we need to consider. The first, Matthew 23:32. Matthew 23:32 reads, Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. The measure of guilt that your fathers have already started, the vessels filling up, and you fill it up. And they were going to fill it up, the Pharisees in the context here, by advocating and rejoicing in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the persecution of the early church. So this filling up of the cup of iniquity includes filling it up so there's AD 70. And then of course AD 70 was a picture of the end of the world. Then the other text is 1 Thessalonians 2:16. 1 Thessalonians 2:16. Paul here refers to the sins of the Jews as including this, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. They didn't want to be saved themselves. They didn't want anybody else to be saved either. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. This was a filling up of their sins. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. And the wrath of God coming upon them for their sins here, this wrath was manifest in hardening them in their sins. It was manifested in AD 70 again. And even in the end of the world, because it says, verse 16, to fill up their sins always. That's what they're always doing. And this is actually what all the ungodly are doing, because the ungodly always sin. That's part of total depravity. The ploughing of the wicked is sin. Whatever they do is sin. It's only a question of which sin and how badly the sin is, because everything that is not of faith is sin. And just as they always sin, and even we as believers always sin, because we don't do everything 100% for God's glory, just as they always sin, they're always filling up their sins. So, according to the dispensationalists now, with regard to the development of sin, if you take this theological point, the dispensationalist development of sin, they're going to be, sin is going to be filled up until the first coming, the rapture comes, and then when that cup's full, Christ will come. Then they will fill up a second cup, as it were, of iniquity during the literal 7-year tribulation. And then when that cup's filled, then we'll have the second coming, called the revelation, even though the Bible never uses the word revelation for their revelation. And then there's sins in the 1,000-year millennium, and that'll fill up the third cup, and then will come fire from heaven. Now let's relate this third filling up, the filling up of the sins of the wicked, to the two others. What is the worst sin that fills up most quickly the sins of the wicked? It's this persecuting the church. And the persecuting of the church happens most when the elect are calling. That's when the world gets most annoyed. That's when family members or people in pagan religions or false churches get most annoyed. If you think of Paul's 3 missionary journeys, when was Paul most persecuted? Was it when he came to the church, when he came to a town for the first time, preached in the synagogue, some people came out? Or was it when he came back to it 2 or 3 years later and just worked largely with the believers? It was when he first established the church. It was the same at the Reformation. It's the same in mission work. There's that horrible name, proselytizing. If you are, let's say, a Christian in some highly Muslim country, and you're just working in your own little church, they're not too excited about you, but they're not going to persecute the same. Whereas if you went and Ahmed confessed Jesus as Lord and was baptized, it's the start. When the elect are brought in, that's when there's most persecutions. In general, it's a general statement, I realize that. And that's filling up the cup of the iniquity more quickly. Now, we've had 52 minutes on my little timer here. There's a nice section. I really enjoyed working through this. But I think this is too big to introduce at the 52-minute stage. So we will save that section for next time, Lord willing. And instead, we will just wind up with the idea of consummation. Just go over what we've seen with these 3 main arguments. The 3 nouns, revelation, appearing, and coming. Dispensationalism applies them to the first and second and third coming variously as we describe. There's the day of the Lord and the last day. And out of this, dispensationalism makes 3 days. The first and second and third second comings. The day of is applied by dispensations to all 3 of them. And then the day of the Lord lasts, put it this way. The last day lasts 1,007 years. And the day of the Lord lasts 1,007 years and eternity. And you're thinking, how is this consummation? Everything coming to a point and being summed up. And then we have these 3 fillings. The number of the elect, both Jews and Gentiles, all brought in, then Christ comes back. The sufferings of the church, the cup of suffering is filled. Then the sins of the wicked, that cup is filled. And then the dispensations are going to have to apply that to the periods before the first, second, and third comings. Whereas the consummation, when everything comes together, when all the strands converge. They converge upon Jesus Christ when he's revealed, when he appears, when he comes on the day of the Lord, which is the last day, and when everything is just filled up, the number of the elect, the sufferings of the church, and the sins of the wicked. And then next time, we'll get to these three pages, Lord willing, and then a whole host of other arguments. And I hope you like and appreciate this, that it's bringing it together. I found it very helpful, and I hope you did too.